two giant Pratt and Whitney jet engines launch you on your journey. Or maybe you finally get on board the ship. You go to your cabin. You check out your room. You lean over the railing and watch as the ship pulls away from the pier. You are officially on your way. But not all journeys are vacations or adventures. There is the young soldier who is shipped out for the first time. What's it going to be like in Afghanistan? What's going to happen in Iraq? It takes just a couple of days to get there, but it's a journey that lasts for years. There's the journey that ultimately leads you to Rochester, Minnesota, of all places, and surgery at the Mayo Clinic. And how many stops and detours have there been along the way? How many doctors, how many hopes and disappointments got you to this point? And some journeys aren't geographical. They aren't from point A to point B on a map. There is the journey that begins with the first date, the first kiss. And it ends with a kiss on wedding day. And that begins a whole new journey, doesn't it? There is the journey that begins when she holds out that little plastic candle with a blue plus mark on it. And is that a journey that ever ends? There's the journey that starts when you put that college application in the mailbox. Do they even do that anymore, or do you just click submit on a screen? Submit. Is that even... It doesn't seem as tangible, does it, when you just click a button on a screen? It's not like, you know, you grab a real envelope and you stick it in a metal box and you flip up the flag. But it's a journey that ends with a cap and a gown and begins another journey. There are darker journeys as well. There's the heart-rending journey that ends with a piece of paper that has a judge's name on it. And it says divorce decree. There's the journey of grief when a loved one dies. The destination is supposed to be someplace called New Normal. But no one knows how to get there or even what it looks like. There is the journey when you close the doors on your business for the last time and on your dreams with it. Over these next few weeks, as we approach Easter Sunday, we're going to go on a journey with Jesus. There is a portion of the Gospel of Luke that stretches over 10 chapters that's called the Journey to Jerusalem. It goes from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It's almost half of the book, but it covers only a few short weeks of Jesus' life. And what it's covering is it's His ministry as Jesus makes His way to Jerusalem for the very last time. Now, He's been to Jerusalem before. He's been there at least a couple of times during His earthly ministry. But this time is different. He has a date with destiny in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' ministry lasts 3 years. And you might think that the Gospels kind of give equal time to each of those 3 years. But they don't really. The Gospels and Luke especially, and I throw in the Gospel of John, really begin to zero in the closer we get to the cross. It's like He's got this giant microscope and He's just zooming in and zooming in, and He's building to this crescendo the closer we get. Now, the journey to Jerusalem begins in chapter 9, verse 51. If you have your Bibles open, your Bible app on, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. In a certain sense, our text today is only one verse. In a certain sense, it's 10 chapters. So are you going to get the short version or the long version? Luke 9, 51. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And if you read it in context there, it almost reads like a throwaway verse in this larger story about a Samaritan village that does not receive Jesus. But if you read it as a part of the whole, you realize that something changes right here in the Gospel of Luke. that the priorities change, that the focus shifts. Because Luke chapter 9 is this pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke. And in a couple of ways, Luke chapter 9 is the high water mark of Jesus' ministry. And here's what I mean by that. Years ago, when we first went to the Gettysburg battlefield, you go in there, and before you ever start your tour, you go into this room, and they have this big 3D map. And you sit around this map, and there are lights all over this thing, and it shows you where the different armies were on different days and how they moved. And several times during this presentation, they talk about how Gettysburg marks, it's the high water mark of the Confederacy. It's the furthest the Confederacy ever makes it into Northern territory. From that point on, they are always receding. Well, in the same way, Luke chapter 9 marks that kind of high point in Jesus' ministry. It was the height of His popularity with the masses. And this happens earlier in the chapter with the feeding of the 5,000. And if you remember your Sunday school lessons, it was 5,000 men. So we're probably talking at least 15,000 people. That's a pretty big crowd when you're thinking there's no microphones, there's no speakers. And John tells us in his gospel that Jesus was so popular at that point that the people wanted to come and take Jesus and make Him king by force. If Jesus was here because He wanted political power, this would have been His moment. But that wasn't His destination. That wasn't where He was going. And the people didn't want to make Jesus king because they loved Him or they wanted to follow Him. They just wanted to make Him king because He filled their bellies with free food. They were looking for a government handout. Not much has changed. Chapter 9 is also a spiritual high point in Luke's gospel. The 12 disciples are sent out for the very first time. Peter makes his good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The other thing that happens in Luke 9 is a literal mountaintop experience. Jesus had 12 disciples, but three of them were kind of His inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And there are several times in Jesus' ministry where Jesus takes these three guys aside and teaches them specifically or experiences something with them. And He takes these three guys and they go up on a mountain. And for a few moments, the veil of Jesus' flesh, His humanity, is lifted. And they see Jesus in His divine glory. Not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. And I mean, imagine this kind of shining light. They can barely lay eyes on Jesus because that's how glorious He is. And the guys are kind of dumbstruck. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. And then two other dudes show up. Moses and Elijah. And this is significant because to a Jew, Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. And in Jewish tradition, in Jewish writings, they would sometimes use Moses and Elijah as shorthand for all of the law and prophets. And so this was like God saying, all of the law and the prophets acknowledge that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And this was called the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus talks to Moses and Elijah, and the Scripture says, they spoke about His departure, which He was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Jesus is already looking toward His destination. He's already thinking about fulfilling His mission. And so many things shift after this verse. From this verse on, the crowds get smaller. Jesus' popularity begins to wane. In fact, it seems at times as though Jesus is purposely turning people away. No, I don't want you to follow me. He ignores all the advice of the church growth experts and seems intent on building a smaller following. David Platt points out in his book, Radical, that Jesus is the only preacher to start a sermon with thousands of people in the audience and end the sermon with only 12 people left and count a success. He spends a lot of time talking to the 12 and preparing the 12. He spends time in people's homes, the home of Mary and Martha, Zacchaeus. He goes to the home of a couple of different Pharisees. He seems more interested in the quality of his followers than he does the quantity. After Luke 9:51, Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders intensifies. I mean, Jesus calls them out, and he does it to their face, and he does it in front of everyone. In fact, at one point, he goes into one of the Pharisees' homes, and in this guy's house, he calls down 6 judgments on the Pharisees. Woe are you Pharisees for this! Woe are you for that! No wonder they wanted to kill him. But this isn't just a physical journey. Yes, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. But if you follow Luke's account in a Bible atlas, you're going to find Jesus isn't taking the quickest way there. He doesn't travel like most guys do. You know, he's not trying to set a land speed record. I know how you guys are when it comes to a road trip. You're just like my dad, who used to tell me when I was a kid, there'll be no stop until we get gas. Dad, I got to go to the bathroom. Tie it in a knot. You know, there was no scenic route, but Jesus is taking the scenic route. There's a lot of stops along the way. And if Jesus is so determined to go to Jerusalem, why is there so much meandering around? Because this journey isn't just about geography. It's a spiritual journey. Now, Jesus never loses sight of his destination. The ultimate goal is always in view, but Jesus is never so task-oriented that he loses sight of where he is, what he's doing, and who he's with. He never lets the destination cloud his view of the moment. He sees the needs and opportunities that lay before him. And it's interesting, at one point, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, do you know Herod wants to kill you?" And Jesus tells them, he says, "You go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal." And on one level, he's saying, "You know what, I'm going to do my ministry today, and I'm going to do my ministry tomorrow, and I'll get to Herod when it's time to get to Herod." But I also think there's a bit of a prophetic pronouncement in these words. I don't think Jesus is just sharing his itinerary. Well, on day one, I'm going to do this. And on day two, I'm going to do that. And on day three, no. I think when Jesus says, "And on the third day, I will reach my goal." Can you think of anything that happened on the third day? I think Jesus might be talking about the third day after his crucifixion and death here. Our verse begins with an explanation of why the journey begins here and now. It says, "Because the days drew near." And this little phrase is based on one word, and my Greek dictionary defines it as this way: to come to the end of a period of time with the implication of the completion of a plan. Think of it this way: it's almost time. It's almost time. You know that scene in a spy movie or a heist flick where all the protagonists get together? All right, everybody, synchronize your watches. I've always wanted to have a real life moment where I got to say that. Probably not going to happen now because we all have cell phones and you don't have, you know, they're all set automatically anyway. So there's one thing on my bucket list that'll never happen. But why do they do that? Because there's a schedule to keep. There's a timetable, and we all have to be working on the same time. And that's what's going on with Jesus. He has an appointment in Jerusalem, a mission to accomplish, and a schedule to keep. And the countdown clock is ticking down. Tick, tick, tick. It's almost time. It's almost time. And what is that clock counting down to? Our verse says, "For him to be taken up." Or it could also be translated, "received up." And it's not talking about him going up on a cross. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts to talk about Jesus ascending into heaven. returning to His rightful place at the right hand of the Father. You see, Jesus isn't just looking to His death on a cross. He isn't just looking to His resurrection, but He is looking toward that point where He returns to glory. And I think this phrase is a way of referring to everything that will happen in Jerusalem that ultimately ends with His return to glory. Jesus' mission wasn't completed when He died for your sins on the cross. It wasn't completed when He rose from the grave and conquered death. It was completed when He returned to heaven to secure a place for you in eternity. If Jesus' ministry had stopped on earth, we'd have no heavenly hope. The Greek text next literally reads, "He set His face to go to Jerusalem." Now, maybe your version says He set out resolutely. Some versions say steadfast or determined. But this was a figure of speech that they used to talk about an iron-willed determination. That once you set your face to something, nothing was going to distract you or divert you from reaching that goal. And Luke grabs onto that goal and he weaves this thread throughout the rest of the book. Luke 9:53. "But the people did not receive Him because His face was set toward Jerusalem." Luke 13:22. "He went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Luke 17:11. "On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee." Luke 18:31. "See," and He's talking to the disciples here, "see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." And then again in Luke 19:28. "And when He had said these things, He went on up ahead, going up to Jerusalem." You see, in everywhere that He went and in everything He did, Jesus kept His destination in mind. He had an appointment with destiny in Jerusalem. Now, here's what you and I need to understand this morning about Jesus setting His face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was going to happen to Him. Think about that. They didn't take His life. He gave it. They didn't have to catch Jesus. He came to them. Nothing that happened in Jerusalem caught Him by surprise. The betrayal, the arrest, the kangaroo court with all of the false witnesses, the beatings, the crucifixion, all of it was a part of the plan. Jesus didn't get to Jerusalem and then found Himself caught up in circumstances that were beyond His control. No, He purposely set His face toward that goal and He went. Now, sometimes I like to read a little bit of what the other side has to say. Maybe it's a bit of Sun Tzu, The Art of War, Know Thy Enemy sort of thing. So I was reading a couple of liberal theologians. These are guys who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I was interested in what they had to say about why did Jesus go to Jerusalem. One of them said that Jesus went to Jerusalem to make a demonstration against the Roman imperial control of the city and imperial control of the temple. And so in his view, this was little more than a political statement. This was the ancient equivalent of a march on D.C. The problem is, when I read through Luke and I read the other Gospels, Jesus really doesn't have a whole lot to say about Rome or to Rome. The other one took a bit of a different tack on it. He said he went to Jerusalem because he was hoping to ignite a revolutionary powder keg. That he had worked up the crowd's expectations to a certain point, and that all it would take is a spark to ignite a revolution. The only problem is that Jesus got to Jerusalem, and when he tried to ignite that spark, it backfired. But what does Jesus actually say about why he was going to Jerusalem? Earlier in chapter 9, in verse 22, Jesus says this: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." few verses later, down in chapter 9, verse 44, he tells the disciples, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, get this, fellas. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In chapter 18, when they are about to Jerusalem, again, Jesus takes the 12 and gets them into a huddle. And he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. So let me ask you, why was Jesus going to Jerusalem? Does Jesus sound like he has any bit of confusion about what he's doing? Does it sound like he misunderstands what's going to happen there? No, he was going to die and rise again. But why would he do that? Why would Jesus go knowing what was going to happen there? Well, we can answer that question on three different levels. And on the first level, he did it for you. He did it for you. He did it because he loves you and wants to have a relationship with you and was willing to pay any price necessary so that that relationship could become a possibility. And this is more personal than saying, well, Jesus died for all of humanity. Jesus died for people. No. He died for your sins. He rose that you might conquer death. He ascended into heaven that you might have a room in his Father's house. The Apostle Paul saw this as a very personal act. In Galatians 2:20, let me read this to you and just pay attention to the personal pronouns. Now, I know grammar on a Sunday morning, especially after you lost an hour of sleep, it's cruel and unusual punishment. But check this out. Here's what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul saw this as an intensely intimate and personal act. There's a line in C.S. Lewis's science fiction book, Perelandra, that captures the very personal nature of the love and grace of God. He says, when he died in the wounded world, he died not for men, but for each man. If each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. He did it for you. On a second level, though, he did it for the Father. There are several verses that talk about Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, obeying the will of the Father. Jesus wanted to honor God and fulfill his will. That's why the night before the crucifixion, as Jesus is on the ground and he's wrestling in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, God, if there's any other way. But he also says, you remember what he says, not my will, yours be done. He did it for the Father. And it had to be done to satisfy God's justice and to turn back his righteous anger for our sins, because it is God's holiness that we have violated in our sin. It is to God that payment must be made for that sin. This is one of the great truths of the Christian faith. It's called the substitutionary atonement. And the idea of the substitutionary atonement is that it was my penalty on the cross. That was your penalty, but Jesus took our place there. He was our substitute so that you and I could be at one with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So he did it for you. He did it for the Father. But on a third level, he also did it for himself. It was his mission. It was his purpose. It's why he was born. This was his nature and character as this as Creator and Savior. He didn't just do it because it was the right thing to do or because we needed it or because He had to. He did it simply because it's who He is. You ever watch the news and they interview somebody who's done some sort of heroic act? Maybe it's a firefighter or a cop or a mom who did something, you know, dramatic to save her children. And they interview them and they're kind of embarrassed by the whole hero label. Right? And what do they say? Oh, I just did what I was trained to do. I did what any cop would do. I did what any firefighter would do. I did what any mom would do. Jesus did what He did because it's who He is. But there's more to it even. It goes deeper than that. And what I'm about to share with you might sound a little selfish at first, although if anybody can be selfish and not be selfish, it's God, it's Jesus. He's the only one who's actually deserving of that, right? But do you know why Hebrews 12, verse 2 says He did it? It says He did it for the joy. What? Yeah, it says He did it for the joy. Jesus, some sort of twisted freak? What? No, He did it for the joy. Here's what the verse says. Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And how many of us here have endured a great hardship because of the reward or the joy that awaits us on the other side? I mean, how many of you endured hours of grueling practice just so that your team might have a shot at winning? How many of you have trained day after day, week after week, month after month, just to run a big race? How many of you went through a period in your life where there were so many nights you were studying and hitting the books into the wee hours when your friends, they're out partying or they're sleeping, but you want to get that good grade? You wanted to get that degree so you could get that job. And you endured the hardship because of the joy that was set before you. And Jesus did this for His own joy. But what was that joy? Well, the text here talks about sitting at the right hand of the Father, but I don't think that was the joy. And here's why I say that. Because Jesus already had that joy. That's where Jesus was before He came to earth. He was at the right hand of the Father. He could have stayed right there. He could have enjoyed that glory forever. So what was it that Jesus got by coming and dying that He didn't have before? What was the joy that He was after? Something worth coming and dying for. Something that would give Him an indescribable joy. And here's what I think it is. That is sharing that eternal glory with you. That's what changed by Jesus coming and dying. That we will get to sit with Him at the right hand of the Father. Think about that. And this whole expression of sitting at the right hand, to sit at the right hand was to share equally in that person's power and glory and honor. And His joy was that He would get to share that glory, that joy with you as your Creator and Savior. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, the cross wasn't his destination. It was just a scheduled stop along the way. It wasn't even the empty tomb. Easter Sunday is not the destination. The destination wasn't even in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a way to get there. In a very real sense, you were the destination. You were the destination. I was the destination. You were why He did it. Jesus' greatest joy was to be found in sharing His glory with you. And if His greatest joy is to be found in sharing His glory with you, where do you suppose your greatest joy is to be found? It isn't going to be anywhere here on earth. at the destination that drove him to endure the cross was to share His glory with you. What do you suppose your destination should be? If you are a Christian, then your greatest destination is to share Christ's glory with Him. Everything else is just a stop along the way. If you're living life with any other destination in mind, then it is a distraction. It is a diversion from your greatest joy. It's keeping you from where you really want to be. If you're not a follower of Christ this morning, I need to ask you, what are you living for? Why are you here? What is all of this about? What is it amounting to? What's the point of living? I mean, we are all headed somewhere in life, but do you have any idea where you're going? Do you know where you want to go? And if so, do you know how to get there? I can tell you how to get to Jesus. Because He paid the price, the ticket's already bought. You get to Jesus first by turning from your sin and turning toward God. The Bible calls this repentance. You get to Jesus by placing your faith in Christ and trusting in the fact that He died to forgive your sins, because Jesus is the way to the Father. And then you follow Him in faith. And we are to follow Him first in the waters of baptism, where you are united to His death and resurrection. You receive the forgiveness of sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You rise to walk in newness of life. And you share. Your destination is to share in His joy with Him. Jesus is the ultimate destination for your journey. And no matter where you are in that journey, no matter where you've come from in that journey, no matter what pit stops or detours you have taken in that journey, there is no better destination than Jesus in His glory. And so I ask you this morning, are you living life with that destination in mind? Does it drive where you go and what you do? Is it why you are What's your destination? Praise team is going to come up and lead us in a song of invitation and commitment. And maybe you're here this morning and your spiritual GPS has started beeping at you. Turn around. Turn around. Or what's the recalculating? Yeah. Maybe there's some changes that need to happen here this morning. And if you need to pray, we have the prayer bench back there. Just some private time between you and God. One of our elders will be back there. And if you need to pray with somebody, they will be happy to pray with you. Pastor Kelly will be through these doors. I'll be through these doors right over here. We'll be happy to pray with you. If maybe today is the day where there is a change of destination. And you've decided today, I'm going the wrong way. I'm headed toward the wrong thing. I need a new destination. We'll be happy to talk with you about that. Just come talk with us. Would you please stand as we sing this song together?